to Good Things Radio, a lifestyle show about activating your mind, body, and soul to become fully alive. And now, your host, Brooke Taylor.
Welcome, welcome, welcome to Good Things Radio. Hello, this is episode number 165. My name is Brooke Taylor, and today, an extra special treat for you. An acclaimed guest, author, Father Gregory Jensen, is an Orthodox priest, and he is a social scientist specializing in religion, personality theory, currently residing in Madison, Wisconsin, and is also a contributor with the Acton Institute. And he is the author of The Cure for Consumerism. Really excited to bring you this interview. It's fascinating. And I had a chance to tape our segment ahead of time. And as I suspected, I hoped and guessed that it would go this way. We covered so much more than consumerism. It really focuses on asceticism because that's the cure for consumerism. And because Father Gregory has so much to say, whether it's about psychology or the economy or spirituality, the human condition in general, and even sharing the story of St. Mary of the Desert with us, this is one of those conversations that I've actually gone back and listened to a few times now. And just even in the editing process, I'm finding new and different things that I'm latching on to ponder. So I hope you enjoy it also. I think it's a really good one you're going to like. Plus, exciting news that I want to share, and I can't keep it a secret any longer. So let's dive into that right now. Hi, my name is Brooke Taylor, host of the program Good Things Radio, where every week we focus on the good life has to offer through joys and trials and the beauty of our Catholic faith. Join me for engaging interviews with scholars, athletes, priests, pastors, monks, and moms on Good Things Radio every Wednesday at 8 a.m. right here on AM 1260 The Rock, Cleveland's Catholic Radio. And there it is. So excited to tell you this little program is growing. GTR will now be heard on Cleveland Radio, AM 1260 The Rock, Catholic Radio. They also have an app, so you can download the app, listen anytime, anywhere, specifically Wednesday mornings every week, 8 a.m. Eastern Time in the United States. And it's especially sweet because it started from you supporting the show. And there are going to be a few changes, some modifications, like the time of the show. I think right now it's pretty loosey-goosey here, where some episodes might be 22 minutes, some might be 52, but for terrestrial radio, it needs to be very precise and succinct. So, and then also the content itself is going to be a little bit different, at least at first. So going back, it's been really neat to go in the archives and pull some of our best of, some of our interviews that have been really well received. Some of those include, in fact, the first one that will air is going to feature Nikki Bruni. Now, Nikki is an artist. She's a graduate of Carnegie Mellon University and the director of 40 Days for Life for, I don't know how many, several campaigns in Pittsburgh. So now she travels. She speaks all over the country about her experience in the pro-life movement. And man, is she a good one. So that was one of our best ofs airing on February 6th. And then also the Children of Mary. This was from a little while back, and I still get comments about this one. So it's kind of nice because if you didn't hear this particular episode, it gives you a chance to listen again. And of course, you can go back in the archives and do that anytime as well. But we're doing a part one and part two with the Children of Mary. And their story is for the foundress going from being in the liberal feminist movement to losing faith, then finding God, then becoming a hermit, to then eventually founding an order of nuns called the Children of Mary. And to have the opportunity to sit down with Mother Margaret Mary is still kind of surreal. So that will be on the second show. And then we'll revisit her story as well as another sister in that order as well. So a big thank you to you for the support that you've shown the show. And whether that's just even been in sharing the podcast online or texting it to a friend or posting a positive review on iTunes, and especially to our Podbean patrons, thank you so much for the ways that you have helped this humble little show keep going. And so we say, come Holy Spirit, renew the face of the earth, and thank you, Lord, for new opportunities to evangelize. So Catholic World Report ran an article that I ran across. It's called Best Books I Read in 2018, with various scholars, writers, authors sharing their favorites over the last year. And on that list was a relatively pithy and potent book called The Cure for Consumerism. The writer is Father Gregory Jensen, an Orthodox priest, a social scientist specializing in religion, personality theory, a psychologist, an economist, and also currently now at St. Cyril and Methodius in Madison, Wisconsin. And so as you'll hear, it's a monograph, which is a book about one particular topic, but our conversation is much broader beyond that. So I cannot wait for you to hear what he has to say. An honor to welcome him to the program. Here now, my conversation with Father Gregory Jensen. So thankful that you had the courage to address this topic because, I mean, we are in the days of Amazon Prime and Home Shopping Network and the tidal wave of temptations at the big box stores. And right. I don't even know that we're stopping long enough to think much before we click. And I haven't really heard many people call it out. So thank you.
I have to admit, I'm kind of a fan of the big box stores myself.
Well, and I want to get into that because we know a little bit is okay. We might need to pick something up. That's no problem. And I went back after I was reading your book. It made me think of a homily that I heard, an excerpt over Advent from Pope Francis. And so I pulled the quote. He said, "It's a terrible disease nowadays, consumerism. I'm not saying all of us do it, no, but consumerism, excessive spending to buy more than we need, is lack of austerity in life." And right. It made me actually wonder if he read your book.
Well, probably not, but
But you're sure. On the same track there, because to pull back the curtain and give you the big reveal, the hint, when you write The Cure for Consumerism is through asceticism. And before we get into the meat, though, I guess I want to make sure that we clarify that your aim is not to decry the economic systems that we've built per se, but more to the root of idolatry, the love of acquiring. Is that right?
Yeah. It's even in my lifetime. I was born in 1960. When my parents didn't have a crib for me, I slept in a dresser drawer and they literally had an ice box because they couldn't afford a refrigerator. I'm standing in front of a desk with three computer screens. I've got my cell phone. I've got my tablet. By any reasonable standard, I am wealthy beyond the avaricious dreams of my parents when I was born. And that's fundamentally a good thing because lots and lots of people are much wealthier now, not just middle class people, but the number of people in really deep poverty is decreasing every year. So, and that's because of economic development. That said, there's a moral challenge to wealth.
And I love that you clarify what that is. I'm just going to read a quick quote. You said, sure. "Christian asceticism is not a synthesis of right-wing economic social policies or socialism, left-wing. It is the third way, and that is the way of the cross."
It is. When I lecture on asceticism, one of the jokes that I point out is, often the ethic journals, the moral theology journals, the op-ed pieces that complain, that decry spending and consumption. No one ever comes out and complains about the number of books or journals.
Good point.
And the idea is that we have to learn to discipline our spending as opposed to just pointing the finger and saying, "What you have is too much. Live like me," which a lot of times is really what's underneath the criticism of consumerism, is that the other person is not living his or her economic life on pattern of my economic life. And that's not helpful.
And I think that's why asceticism is so personal, because it is customized to that person, the discipline of themselves.
Yeah, we're sort of selfish in our own ways. And that needs to be redirected, especially in the Christian East. Asceticism is not so much a matter of cutting things off so much as it is learning to redirect desire. Actually, Augustine talks about this. He says, the problem isn't that we don't love, is that we don't love wisely.
So reshaping our desires.
Reshaping our desires in a way that brings us into the habit of loving sacrificially, not only God and our neighbor, but also ourselves.
And you pointed out about each person is individual, and what might be a sacrifice for some might not be for somebody else. And so I guess, how do you know? Because I think whether it's food or small pleasures, it's hard to know if and when we're really overdoing it, like the retail therapy. Unless you see it in your bank account, there are sometimes where clearly you've just put yourself in financial ruin and it's obvious you've made an idol. But what about the small ways that we spend, and take even the latte factor? How do we really know to be in tune if we're making that an idol or not?
Usually what I tell people just in a general sense in confession, is I know what's wrong. I know there are things in my life that I do that are morally wrong. You know, so I need to not do those things.
That's examination of conscience, right? Because that could be social media, anything.
Paying attention to my own behavior. But, you know, is a latte right or wrong? Well, I don't know. But I do know that snapping at the barista, or, you know, tapping my foot in irritation because the person in front of me is dithering about his or her order, you know, I know that's wrong. Before I worry about the latte, let me try not to snap at the barista, not to be impatient with my neighbor. And what happens is that the more sort of I roll back or struggle against vice in my life, the more the good thing I'm supposed to do becomes apparent to me. But if I just arbitrarily decide, I'm not going to have a latte, well, that...
Right.
No self-knowledge involved in that.
Exactly.
That's really mechanical.
And so then I want to get into that self-knowledge, because when you say asceticism, and that's the cure essentially for consumerism, I think a lot of people assume, well, oh, that's just like what you give up for Lent, giving up something for Lent. But you really beautifully walk us through the Orthodox tradition of what that means, the fasting, the prayer, just the different elements. Could you highlight a few of those?
Sure. First of all, asceticism is common to Christianity, both in the East and the West. And the classical ascetical disciplines are prayer, fasting, almsgiving, and the one that always catches people by surprise, manual labor. Prayer is fairly straightforward. It's my conversation with God, not only my personal conversation, but my liturgical conversation. Fasting is very straightforward. It's not eating. Mm-hmm. Prayer, fasting, almsgiving, I give over my wealth to the poor for their benefit. And the manual labor, how I use my hands, how I shape creation in a way which is glorifies God and serves my neighbor. Those four disciplines need to be a part of my daily life as a disciple of Christ. If I'm really serious about following Jesus Christ, then I'm going to be praying daily. I'm going to be very careful about what I eat. I'm going to be caring for the poor, and I'm going to actually be working physically as well. I was at a conference one time, and I was talking about these disciplines, and a very sweet professor raised his hand and said, "So does writing papers and articles count as manual labor?" And I said, "No, it doesn't. you've got to actually go out and use your hands and shape creation and discover." This is the important part of asceticism, is that there's only so much of a shape that I can give to the creation. You know, at some point the creation pushes back and says, "You know, I've been made this way by God, and I'm not going to be unmade by you." And eventually that lesson begins to generalize, is that reality is simply in a particular shape. You know, no matter how much money I give, there are still going to be people who are poor. No matter how generous my almsgiving, there are going to be people who spurn that or who take it for granted. You know, I might love to fast, but at some point I have to realize, you know, I God have mercy on me, I probably need a hamburger to be cheerful. And if I pay any attention to my prayer life at all, I realize I'm really bad at it, you know. And so, but this begins to shape how I see myself, in relationship to God and relationship to my neighbor. And hopefully the takeaway is a little humility and a little generosity of heart for others.
Beautiful. And it's so needed. And I wonder as you go, because you speak all over and you speak to all sorts of different demographics, those outside of the church, when you share these disciplines, the world is hungry for truth. Is it something where a light bulb goes off, or do their eyes glaze over? Is it being received?
Well, I have a lot of friends who are economists, so they have taught me to pick my market. In addition to talking to other Orthodox Christians and Catholics, I spend a surprising amount of time talking to evangelical Christian mental health professionals.
Wow.
Yeah, it's kind of fun when I show up. There's a biannual international conference in Nashville, And I remember the first time I showed up, there were 7,000 evangelical Christians in me. I wear a cassock and a cross and a little Orthodox priest cap. And honestly, no one talked to me for like the whole first day. Oh, who's the guy in the dress? This is creepy. And, you know, but by the end of it, you know, people are taking pictures with me, which is cool. But, you know, one of the things, for example, when I talk with evangelical mental health professionals is that, you know, they're on sort of the bleeding edge of the evangelical tradition. And they're dealing with people who are really struggling in their spiritual and personal lives, their emotional lives, you know, and they respond very well to this idea of asceticism or spiritual discipline, because they really understand that there need to be concrete practices to help, you know, reorder our desires.
Right.
You know, so that's a group that I found has been pretty interested. But even mental health professionals more generally will respond well to asceticism.
Always that's encouraging to hear. It really is.
It is really. You know, like the APA just came out with guidelines for therapy with boys and men. And it got lambasted. And I read it. And it's like, yeah, I understand why people are upset. Fair enough. But you know, when I read it, I realized, well, these are just well-intentioned people who are trying to struggle with real pathologies that they see. And the problem is they don't have a good starting point.
You know, and, on the other right. Hand, and then once that happens, you're lost.
Well, you really are, even if you're right. But even a lot of their critics don't have what I would call an ascetical starting point. So it both sides are sort of uncritically proceeding to try to solve a problem.
And an ascetical starting point is realize there are some disordered passions or desires that need to be reordered. Is that correct?
Yeah, all of my passions are disordered. Again, go back to Augustine.
Right.
I love, but not wisely.
Yes.
And that's true in my economic life. It's true in my spiritual life. It's true in my relationship with other people. It's my relationship with God, with myself. All of these passions can, in fact, be redirected. It's interesting that the Greek word for passion, pathos, it has the connotation of passivity. You know, in much of my life, I'm just sort of swept away by my desires. The problem isn't that I get a latte. The problem is that I don't think about getting a latte.
Where we just kind of robotically do our thing, the power of habit.
Right. Yeah.
Or that we're not awakened. There's not a quickening in our spirit to tell us when something is amiss or these passions are not wise.
Right. You know, what we need, what asceticism does is it, first of all, helps me to identify those areas in my life where I'm not free, where I'm just sort of being swept away by desire. And then, you know, slowly by practice over the course of time, I learn not just by learning to redirect those passions to their proper end, I also grow in freedom.
One example of that you shared was St. Mary of Egypt.
Oh, I love St. Mary of Egypt.
And I don't even know that I've studied the lives of the saints and there are ad infinitum, but her story I wasn't aware of. Could you give us just a little taste of it?
Yeah, Mary of Egypt. I love Mary of Egypt. And for a while, pretty much most of the ancient world loved Mary of Egypt because she was a prostitute. And so that it wasn't a real love. In her Vita, it says that she engaged in prostitution not out of lust, but out of malice. Mm. You know, she sold herself for very little money for the sheer delight of degrading herself and other people. In fact, in some of the stories of her life, talks about how Mary supported her prostitution by weaving baskets just to make sure that she was always available to degrade herself and others. She would engage in manual labor in a way that sort of mimics what would happen in the desert monasteries. Anyway, she discovers that there's going to be a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to see the true cross. And so she sees this as a great economic opportunity. So she gets on board the ship going to Egypt, going to Jerusalem to ply her trade.
So no pure spiritual calling here, just purely capitalism.
No, honestly, there was nothing in her Vita that suggests that she was a good person.
Okay.
I mean, she is using the occasion of a pilgrimage to degrade. Anyway, she comes to the Church of the Holy Cross, and she's going to go in to venerate the cross. And all the pilgrims are streaming through the door, but she's not allowed in. And she's kept out by an invisible force. God doesn't allow her to pass through the door. And eventually this leads to her repentance. She's baptized and receives Holy Communion, then goes out into the desert and then spends, you know, roughly the next half century in the desert doing penance for her life of sin.
So she, when she does things, does it all the way.
You know what? Yeah, yeah. She is not a good example of moderation. But it's when she's out in the desert, when eventually her passions are purified, that there comes out a monk from one of the monasteries who's on his own Lenten journey, Zosimius, and he comes upon Mary and he hears her story and she says, well, please do me the favor of coming back next year and giving me Holy Communion. So she receives Holy Communion. This will only be the second time in her life where she received communion. All the other intervening years, she's in the desert praying. So the next year, the monk comes back. He gives her Holy Communion. He brings her food to eat. I mean, she's clothed basically with her hair.
She was a true, we hear the desert father, she was a true desert ascetic in the sense.
She was a true desert ascetic. And, you know, that she receives communion. The story is really delightful. She takes a little bit of what he brings and just touches it to her lips. She has just the smallest taste of the food. And then she says to the monk, come back next year and for my burial. And so he goes away and he comes back and he finds her corpse. And it becomes clear to him that she died very shortly after receiving Holy Communion for the second time in her life. And he goes to bury her. He realizes he didn't bring a shovel and he can't break the ground because it's the desert. It's baked hard. And suddenly a lion appears and terrifies this poor man. And the lion, seeing Mary lying there, goes up to the corpse, shows his respect to the body, and then proceeds to use his claws to dig a grave for the saint. You know, and so the conclusion I take from this in the monograph is when my passions are purified, when my love is directed towards its proper goal, both towards God, but then in all the little intermediary steps, then there's this great harmony or communion between in my life with God, with my neighbor, but also with creation. You know, I become then a source of peace and reconciliation.
That is a magnanimous way to live. And sometimes, you know, maybe some of us are called to live the little way, to do small things with great love. For others, it's grand gestures. All of those, though, have their place in what God is calling us to do. So I'm wondering, as we take St. Mary of Egypt in our culture, in our time, any everyday tips for self-mastery that we can practice? And I'm thinking of the grandma or the mom that is tired.
Yeah.
We can't go out in the desert, but what can we do in small ways?
Well, if you're tired, sit down. Rest.
That's it?
I have a friend who's a priest monk. He says, lovely, lovely Englishman. He says, you know, the secret of the spiritual life, fathers, there's no secret. It's just life.
That's true. And work. We have to work at it, like everything.
But we have to work at it. But, you know, sometimes I'm tired and I just need to rest. I think especially sometimes with women, you know, women will, in your concern for husband, children, work, you will overdo. Men have our own ways of being unhelpful to ourselves.
Right.
But I think sometimes women maybe care too much and feel a little guilty for not caring enough. You know, I think those are moments where the mom, the grandma needs to sort of maybe step back for a moment and just sit down and rest and have
a cup
of coffee.
That's really hard, isn't it?
It is.
I think because we are in an age too where, well, it's probably always been this way. We want to control because that gives us a sense of peace and order when really we control so little.
It's funny. Like I said before, I spent a lot of time with economists. And one of the takeaways from working with economists is I've realized is I don't really know a lot.
Amen to that. I mean, for myself, for all of us.
I mean, for example, your children go to school and you've got them up, you've got them bathed, dressed, fed, you've done your very best. And for 6 or 7 hours, they're surrounded by all these people who are making all these decisions, none of which are under your control. Everything that you've done up until that point can so easily be undone. And you won't even know about it for years to come.
Well, thank you, Father.
But when that moment comes where you realize something that you've done has been undone and you need to respond, you can't respond if you're exhausted.
Right.
You know, you can't respond if you're so focused on getting through the to-do list that you never step aside and spend time with God. You know, it becomes very easy to see people in terms of my plan for the day. That's not a good thing. I need to see you as God sees you. There was an Orthodox theologian, Vladimir Lossky. He has a lovely book, The Vision of God. And he says, in the East, the vision of God is two things simultaneously. It is the ability of the soul to see God, but then it is the ability of the soul to see as God sees, especially in those moments when I'm exhausted, when I feel like I can't care anymore. You know, that's the time where I need to step back and realize I've lost the vision of God, because God isn't calling me to care in ways in which I can't care. I had a parishioner one time, her husband had a heart attack, and she called me before calling 911. Kudos to the piety. But I said at the hospital, I said, you know, sweetie, I'm the second call. All those little small examples, which in retrospect had a common sense solution, you know, I discovered I didn't do what was reasonable. More likely, I just did whatever popped into my imagination at the moment. What we're talking about here is both discernment and prudence.
Right.
Discernment to see things, you know, as God sees them, and then the prudence, the ability to make the next practical step towards the goal. And a lot of times we don't cultivate especially the gift of prudence, because it just seems so, well, boring.
Right. But it has become one of my favorites. And then there's scrupulosity, too. That's a tough one.
It is. You know, scrupulosity arises out of a sense of anxiety. For the fathers of the church, anxiety is just sort of borrowing trouble from the future.
Boy, is that that's good.
Yeah. But this is why I need to sort of rest and come back to myself and learn actually to live within the limits of the life that I've been given.
As we conclude, I just wondered if you might walk us through. We've talked about the ascetical tradition, the elements of prayer, fasting, almsgiving, labor. You talked about manual labor, which I love. Poverty, chastity, obedience, stability is in there as well.
It is.
The theme of the book is consumerism, but obviously the breadth and width of this is all-encompassing because it takes into consideration the whole human person.
Right.
How can we, in little ways, and Lent is approaching, but this is, it sounds like evergreen always, and every year, how can we practice some of these in little ways? I love what you said. If you get your latte, having a sense of patience and taking account for how you're behaving.
Right.
I'm wondering even about the manual labor. I love that, but I'm thinking, how would that work? What would that consist of? Any tips or ideas that you can share with us?
Well, I mean, first of all, there's a form of therapy called affirmation commitment therapy. And affirmation commitment therapy, ACT, says, you know, the first thing I do is I need to affirm who I am. What are my fundamental values? And then I need to act on those values as if I really believe them. For example, if you're a wife and mother and you're concerned with caring for your children, you know, act on that desire to care for your husband and children as if you really believed it. And understand that when you're doing the laundry or cooking dinner, this is more than just a physical task that has to be done. It's also a concrete expression of your love and concern for your family. The difficulty isn't that we lack daily opportunities to love sacrificially. The problem is, at least for myself, is that I'm blind to those opportunities as they present themselves to me minute by minute. You know, husbands, make coffee for your wife. Children, make your bed. There's nothing really extraordinary about any of this. But what happens?
You know what I'm going to do? I'm actually going to pull that quote that you just said, okay, and I'm going to make it my ringtone.
Okay.
So my kids can hear you say that.
All right.
Well, thank you for that.
Yeah, sure. But you know what? You know, my wife and I have been married 33 years, and be 34 in June. And, you know, I tell my college students, look, the reason I noticed my wife is not the reason I asked her out. It's not the reason I proposed to her. It's not the reason I married her. It's not the reason I stay married to her. You know, all of these things are related. The beginning, it has to mature over time. Really, when we talk about asceticism, what I'm really talking about is maturing in our willingness to love and to love sacrificially, to love wisely.
And that helps us love the right thing. So we're not filling the void.
The right things in the right way.
Right.
What I have to do is I just have to begin. What I tell people is, if you know it's wrong, don't do it. I'm not going to yell at someone. Okay. Now I have to figure out what I'm going to do. I'm not yelling. How about if I try please or thank you? You know, but not yelling sets up the opportunity to do something good.
And again, I think it all ties together, like you said, seeing as God sees. And there is a whole mystery of contemplative wonder in that. And I was listening to a lecture that we see more images in one day than a medieval commoner would have seen in their entire lifetime. And I think that makes us kind of numb to the wonders that are around us. And whether that is our spouse or the fact that we have a warm home or all these basics, you know, some, I don't know if it's even possible to be aware of all that we have, because it wasn't until I had a special needs daughter and she was about six when she first waved that I thought, you know, I love all my other children and I'm so grateful for them, but I never even thought about the miracle of being able to wave.
Well, yeah.
It takes seeing, like you said, seeing as God, putting on gratitude goggles where everything speaks to God's glory, even the suffering especially, and think it is a constant working of that muscle.
It is. And what I tell people is be really hesitant to look for reasons why you can't do it. There was a early 5th century saint, St. Nelios the Ascetic. He was a disciple of St. John Chrysostom. And, you know, he goes on at length about how Christians of his time no longer value stillness. They get distracted by useless pursuits. They think God can't take care of them. And he says, even if they don't admit this openly, actions condemn us. You know, so it isn't that we have now warm houses and nice cars and cell phones. This was a problem in the 5th century. The advantage that we have today is that we have fewer people dying because they're hungry or because they have a disease. But the fundamental problem of becoming distracted, that remains. So I have to tell you, I am very grateful that I now actually have a refrigerator as opposed to an ice box. My wife teases me because I still refer to the refrigerator as an ice box. Because that was my first memory.
Yep.
But thank God for a refrigerator.
Yes.
But there's no great temptation to having a refrigerator, and there's no great advantage to just having an ice box. You know, that's not the problem. I'm the problem.
Right.
I just get distracted. I would get distracted in the middle of a meadow. It's like, oh, look, grass.
I'm right with you.
Yeah. We're all the same.
Yeah.
But God is gracious. God is forgiving. And God is extraordinarily patient.
Thanks be to God for that.
Indeed.
As we conclude, can you kind of give us some materials to take away? I'm taking notes here.
Okay.
The people that you talked about, from St. Mary of Egypt to St. Nelios, is that who you said?
St. Nelios the Ascetic, yeah.
Some of your favorite saints, your go-tos, because we focus more on the Western. I'd love to know some of your favorite Eastern buddies.
My buddies. Yeah. I got lots of them. Acton's, the publisher's already paid me, so I don't get any money back. But actually, the easiest thing is just to buy the book. There are lots of footnotes, and there's a good bibliography. Yes, thank you. Yay, buy the book.
A quick read. So if we are distracted, we can get through it in almost one sitting, no problem.
Yeah. You know, I like Mary of Egypt, and you can find her life online. I very much like St. John Chrysostom, especially his homilies. St. John's homilies are a source of great comfort to me as a priest. You know, I like St. Seraphim of Sarov, who's a 19th century Russian saint. Sarov says, you know, save yourself and 10,000 will be saved around you. And Seraphim says the whole goal of the spiritual life is the acquisition of the Holy Spirit. And he says everything that we do, good in itself though it might be, it is for the acquisition of the Holy Spirit. You know, my own parish is named after two Bulgarian brothers, St. Cyril and Methodius, who were missionaries to what eventually became Eastern Europe. You know, from St. Cyril and Methodius, I've learned that it doesn't matter how brilliant I am if I speak a language you don't understand. You know, I live in a very secular and progressive city. As someone said to me one time, it's like, I've been listening to you for the last couple of years. I thought you were liberal. You're not. You just sound like one. Like, well, isn't that high praise indeed?
You are in Madison, yes.
I am in Madison, and you know, this is not a place where a natural law argument is going to cut much slack. But the fact that I know about psychology and economics, that helps. But I would say, look at those books. If you're interested in economics, I would say look at stuff at the Acton Institute.
Yes. Do you still write for them? In your book, again, was okay, great.
I do. In fact, I'm currently not writing a book review and not writing a monograph.
Good. So you'll have articles then.
I do. I'm actually on their website on an occasional basis, and I'm writing a new monograph on Orthodox Witness in the Free Market.
Okay.
Because it's really cool. We're in America where we can do it like whatever we want. And we're all really, and like at least Orthodox, we're young and we're wealthy and we're well educated. And it's just not working for us. Because like Roman Catholics, mainline, and Protestants, evangelical Christians, we're losing young people.
Right.
And, you know, you can rail against the free market and, you know, religious freedom. But
so any hypothesis with that?
You know, yeah.
Is floating to the top here?
Well, yeah, because I teach classes at the seminary as well in young adult faith development. And, you know, one of the things that we fail to do is take seriously what happens in the family. And I don't mean that in the pathologies of the family. I mean just normal, ordinary families. Parents never come to me and say, Father Gregory, I'm so worried that when my child goes away to college, he's going to meet someone, fall in love, and not invite me to the wedding. It's like, this just never happens.
Right.
But they're all terrified that their kid's going to get meet someone, fall in love, and not get married in the church. And the reason is that when we grow up in the home, we get a good sense of our identity. You know, even if that identity is almost wholly negative, it always fascinated me when I was a therapist. You know, even abused kids still had a relationship with their abusive parents.
Right.
You know, so we're not even
That's a very powerful bond, no matter what, good, bad, dysfunctional. Yeah.
Yeah, but we're not even up to the level of abusive parents.
Right.
You know, and so what I tell my youth ministers is that, you know, that what we really need to do is to help young people grow in self-knowledge, self-acceptance, and self-expression in light of the gospel. They really have to know who they are in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and then learn how to give expression to that.
In going back to what you said, take seriously what happens in the family. What do you mean by that in relation to what you're saying?
In the family, we grow up and in our family helps us discover who we are. We come away with, you know, a reasonably good sense of ourselves. And that's a very strong bond. You know, I don't just know myself in sort of as an abstract individual. I know myself as a member of the family. In fact, I don't just know myself as a member of my family. I know myself, thank you very much, as the firstborn. And, oh, yeah, I'm a boy, so, you know,
right.
That's pretty cool. But that identity bonds me to my family. But kids can go through, you know, 12 years of religious education and learn lots of facts about their tradition, but learn nothing about themselves.
So for the parent perspective, speaking for myself, that is my mission, to impart, to form, to inspire, and to help them see as God sees them. But sometimes it's rejected. So, does it just look that way on the outside? Because
I think it looks that way on the outside. You know, parents are the single, parents' religious faith is the single biggest predictor of continued religious affiliation as an adult. So your kids are watching you all the time.
That's what I say. They hear some of what we say, but they see everything we do, and it's true.
You know, I
but think, I have a lot of friends that have, I mean, I'm talking older women as well, faithful as the day is long, and their children have not come back, have wandered away, and they've lived, you know, a life of great fidelity. So it's tough.
It is, and I don't know these women. I don't want to judge, because, you know, our priests are married. My joke is, well, where do you find a 25-year-old priest kid on Sunday morning? Oh, anywhere but church. It's a lot of our PKs just, you know, they fall away.
Yeah.
And the reason they fall away is they come to resent the church for taking away dad's time.
Yeah.
You know, so what, you know, so that I can be personally very, I can be pious in my personal life, but, and this is my task as a priest. My task as a priest is not to be pious. It's good that I am. It's good that I'm prayerful, but my fundamental task is to help the people God has entrusted to my care to know themselves as God knows them, to help them grow in self-knowledge. So it doesn't matter how beautifully I preach, how wonderfully I sing, which at the moment is not really well.
It
doesn't matter
how
the service, you know, if at the end of the day, the person I'm interacting with doesn't know more about herself than she did at the beginning of the conversation, I failed. It is less important that children know the facts of the faith than that children know who they are in Jesus Christ. I'll give you an example. I'm sarcastic. I had someone come up to me and say, I've never heard a priest use sarcasm and irony in a sermon. It's like, no, you know, you just weren't listening, or he wasn't good at it. But my whole family, all of my siblings are sarcastic, all of us. And for a really long time as a priest, especially as a new priest, I didn't know what to do with that. So I tried to not be sarcastic. I tried not to be ironic. And it just made me miserable. It really is just a part
of... Well, it's a gift, but I suppose you weren't looking at it as such, right, in the beginning?
No. Oh, no, no. Someone came up to me one time and said, you know, Father, not everybody has your sense of humor. And God have mercy. And my immediate response was, well, yeah, I know. Too bad for them. Which I guess was not the right answer, because he made a face. But I had to learn how to use sarcasm and irony in a way that advanced the gospel. But to do that, first I had to say, well, this is who I am. I have to accept this. And now I need to learn how to use it. And families do that all the time in all areas of life, except in the child's relationship with Jesus Christ. When it comes to the relationship with Jesus Christ, it is sweetly or less sweetly said, conform, fit in.
Don't stand out. Right.
There is a slot. And you need to fit in it. And anything that doesn't fit in that slot, cut off or reshape.
I agree. And I see, as you're saying it through the years, times that I've done or said that. At the same time, I think of, we do this thing called landing time where we get together and all the children are there and we do our nightly prayer, our litany of saints. And they are always squirming. And I have a 17-year-old all the way down to a 7-year-old. So it's not like they're 2 and they can't sit still.
Right.
But even still, they're wrestling, they're being, and it just, it's like, it's frustrating because if they have a device, they can sit stoic, still, great. And those are the times where you're in Mass. There are times, are there not times, where we are called to step up and to have self-mastery over our fidgeting and things? Or can they possibly channel that into something good?
Yes, to both of those questions.
Okay.
I have college students in my parish and have some parishioners in the late 20s, early 30s. We have babies, and we're going to have more babies come Pascha, come Easter. It's going to be really loud.
Wonderful.
But I have a little boy who, he's not quite old enough to be an altar boy. So I give him a task at the end of liturgy. We have a bowl with bread that people will take a piece of bread after Holy Communion to clean the particles out of their mouth. And so he is my bread stand, and he'll get fidgety and I'll just give him a look. And it's like, yeah, no, stop that. And he does, because he has a job. He has a task which is developmentally appropriate.
Right.
And kids get fidgety for the same reason adults do. They're bored, or they're in a situation which is not tailored to their particular needs. You know, family prayers, for example, don't necessarily that's about conforming, typically. And they're embarrassed. They're still trying to figure out how to talk to God. They're still trying. Yeah. Your oldest is a boy?
Yes.
Yeah, he's still trying to figure out how to talk to girls.
Yeah.
And now you have him talking to God. Honestly, if he were talking to a girl and you and his dad were right there, he would still fidget.
Right.
I mean, it's
true.
Yeah.
Have grace, find a way to use it, implement. And yeah, I like that, though. I love the example that you gave with the boy, your bread boy. Holy Spirit, show me. Give me holy wisdom to see, clarity to know, the wisdom. Yeah. And that's where... It is a gift. It's a challenge, but that's what our vocation is.
It is. And yeah, and it's improv.
Yeah, I love it.
I don't need to push against this.
Thought that we were going to talk about consumerism, but we blessedly went on so many other rabbit trails we just have a richness, but it's what I hoped for. So I don't think anyone listening is not going to be touched or inspired in some way, whether it's through prayer or understanding asceticism, the power of being adaptable, and the beauty of delightfully improving.
Yeah.
And so thank you for everything.
Absolutely. And, you know, anyone, they can usually contact me through the Acton Institute.
Great. And we can get the book at Acton or Amazon?
Acton, Amazon. It's available in hard copy or electronic.
And we'll look forward to your next, when is your next book out?
You and my editor.
No pressure.
No pressure. So hopefully soon.
A big thank you again to Father Gregory Jensen for the fascinating insights, the rich wisdom, lots to ponder there. And again, you can get his book on Amazon, also through the Acton Institute, and it is called The Cure for Consumerism. On next week's show, The Power of Prayer in Marriage, with Valentine's Day approaching, thought it was fitting. Also coming up, Abby Johnson. She's going to be joining us in the next few weeks to talk about a new film that's going to be opening nationwide called Unplanned. And it's her story, her life working for Planned Parenthood, and then leaving after witnessing things that she could no longer keep silent, having a great conversion of faith, and then sharing her story in a best-selling book that has now been made into a feature film and will be released nationwide in March. You don't want to miss our conversation. That's coming up also in the next few weeks. And a big thank you to my producer, Mark Cumming, for his dynamic skills and quick work. This has been with the announcement of Good Things Radio growing to terrestrial radio. It's been a big deal, but also a lot of work. It's been a lot of work for both of us. And just so thankful for his extraordinary yes, to make the show sound as great as possible and get it ready for the radio. If you have any audio video needs, check them out. ComingHomeStudio.com is where you can find out more. And a big thank you to Mark. And we ask for the intercession of Saint Mary of Egypt. I think a new friend to many of us now. Saint Mary of Egypt, pray for us. God bless you, friends. Until next time, peace and love.